We are continuing this evening with our present series of sermons in 2 Corinthians, and we have come to chapter 7, and over the past two Wednesday evenings we've looked in this chapter first, and reminding ourselves of the need for perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord, based upon the promises that God has given to us in the previous chapter, you remember, and also the fact that we are beloved not only by the apostle, but beloved of the Lord. And then last Wednesday we were looking at verses 2, 3 and 4, and in verse 2, you remember, we emphasized Paul's appeal to these Corinthians to receive him in their hearts, open their hearts to him, the same kind of appeal that he had made in chapter 6 at verse 11. O Corinthians, our heart is open unto you, our heart is enlarged, to verse 13. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. Paul is asking them to return to him the care and the concern that he has for them. He reminds them that he has not wronged any of them. He has not corrupted any of them in his teaching. He has not defrauded anyone. He is not collecting the collection for the saints for his own benefit. It is for the poor saints at Jerusalem. And there may well have been, as we saw last time, accusations made against Paul by the false teachers that he was teaching for his own advantage, that he was wronging them, doing them injustice, that he was corrupting them with his teaching, and this gathering of money is an indication of his mercenary attitude and activities. That may well be why Paul mentions these three reasons in verse 2 why they are to receive him. He is explaining himself. They have no reason for their attitude towards them, towards him. He gives them assurance in verse 3, you remember. He doesn't speak to condemn them or criticize them. He is rather speaking out of the great concern that he has for them. He is willing to live and to die for them. And he is not seeking to bring up all their misdeeds. He is rather seeking to bring them to a better frame of mind, to leave the dark, false doctrine that has influenced them, to leave it behind, to come out from among these false religionists and to come back into the fold of Jesus Christ. That's Paul's appeal. And then in verse 4, he assures them of his openness of heart. Great is his boldness of speech, his confidence in them. Great is my boasting of you. I'm filled with comfort. I'm exceedingly joyful in all our tribulations. And we're going to pick up with that idea this evening as we go on to the following verses, verses 5, 6, and 7, where Paul again is giving to us the expression of his pastoral interest and his great heart towards these rather confused and rather wayward believers at Corinth. He says in verse 5 to 7, for when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side, without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforts those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind towards me, so that I rejoiced the more. Now it's obvious that what Paul is saying here in these verses 5 to 7 is linked in to what he has indicated in verse number 4. Great is my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my boasting of you. I am filled with comfort. Now he hasn't said up to this point why he is filled with comfort, but he does from verse 5 to 7 tell us wherein he has been filled with comfort. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in the midst of all our tribulation. And then from verse 5 to 7, he goes further to explain the significance of what he has said in verse number 4. Now, at this verse number 5, Paul is resorting to the narrative that he broke off in chapter 2. We have two things in these verses that we're looking at this evening, verses 5 to 7. The apostle, first of all, emphasizes the afflictions. He says he came into Macedonia and he found further afflictions. We're troubled on every side, without were fightings, within were fears. And then verses 6 and 7, he tells us of the consolation that he received in the midst of his afflictions. So there are these two emphases that are being brought together by the apostle in these verses, the reality of the real afflictions that Paul had been experiencing and was still in a measure experiencing, and also in the midst of these afflictions and tribulations, he was able to rejoice, and he explains to us why it is that he was doing so. So we're going to look at these two issues. First of all, verse 5, and then verses 6 and 7. And in verse 5 then, Paul says, when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, and so on. Now, I've mentioned to you on a number of occasions in our studies through these first 7 chapters that this epistle is the most complex of Paul's epistles. But it is easily understood if we know what Paul is referring to. And we have to know something of the background of Paul's relationship to these Corinthians and the movements of the Apostle Paul at this juncture in his ministry in order to understand these references. What is Paul talking about when in verse 5 he says here, when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, and so on. Well, the Apostle Paul is actually going back. He is returning to a theme that he actually left off way back in chapter 2, at verse 11, at verse 12. He says, furthermore, when I came to Troas, that is coming from Ephesus, coming from Asia, to the coast, to Troas, to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, he says, because I did not find Titus, my brother, but taking leave of them, that is taking leave of the people at Troas. You remember he founded a small congregation at Troas there. He left them. There was a wide open door for opportunity for the gospel. But Paul was anxious about the condition of the Corinthians. And it seems that he had made some kind of arrangement to meet Titus at Troas. And when Paul went to Troas from Ephesus, he did not find Titus at Troas. And so Paul then moved from Troas, which is on the coast of present-day Turkey, across to Asia Minor. He went into Macedonia. And the congregations at Macedonia had been founded by Paul, you remember, in his second missionary journey that we read about in Acts chapter 16, 17, and into chapter 18. And so the Apostle Paul was going back to Macedonia. These are the churches of Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. And they were good churches. Every single one of them, encouragement to the Apostle Paul. And so Paul was going back to revisit, no doubt to re-encourage these congregations in Macedonia. And it is from Macedonia that Paul is actually writing to the Corinthians. And so the Apostle Paul is going back to remind these Corinthians why it is that he has not come immediately. He intended to go from Ephesus to Troas across to Corinth. But there was something withholding. He wasn't sure how he was going to be received by these Corinthians because he had paid to them a brief visit, it seems, which was an unhappy visit, what he calls a brief sorrowful visit. And so rather than going back to pay them another third visit, which would lead to more trouble and confrontation, he was delaying his return to Corinth. He was waiting for word from Titus, from Corinth, to give him information. How did they receive my letter? And Paul is in a state of anxiety when he left Ephesus and then Troas and arriving in Macedonia. As long as he was waiting for Titus, he could find no rest. And so the Apostle Paul takes the opportunity from verse number 14 in chapter 2 to remind these Corinthians that even although he was personally distressed at Ephesus, at Troas, at Macedonia, these Corinthians were on his mind, yet he has not deviated from his ministry. And from chapter 2 at verse number 14, right through to chapter 7 at verse number 4, the Apostle Paul has been giving this big digression on the nature of the Christian ministry. He is seeking to win the Corinthians back to the gospel. And Paul knows that there is no way in the wide world that you can win people to Christ, whether for the first time or whether for the second time maybe, without explaining to them yet again what the gospel actually is. And so Paul has taken the opportunity while he is in Macedonia to remind these Corinthians yet again of the gospel that he had already reminded them of when he went to Corinth. He had preached Christ crucified. When he had been writing his first epistle, he reminds them yet again in chapter 15 of the gospel, which he had preached unto them, how Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, how he was buried, how he rose again. Paul simply went over the gospel over and over and over again. And from chapter 2 at verse 14 right through to chapter 7 at verse 4, Paul has, as we have been seeing in these last number of months now, Paul has been explaining the nature of his apostolic ministry. He has been reminding them of the sincerity of his calling, and he has been reminding them of the accuracy and the authenticity of the true gospel as opposed to the false gospel, which has been preached by those ministers of Satan. And so having spelled out to these Corinthians yet again the nature of the gospel, he is now making his appeal to them in chapter 6, at verse 11, to open their hearts to him because he has done them no harm. He is asking them to come out from among the dark powers that seem to have bemused and beguiled them. And he has been reminding them that he loves them. They are his beloved and that they are to make perfect their holiness in the fear of God and so on. Receive us. We have wronged no man. And so at verse 5, Paul is coming back again to resume the narrative of his travels from Ephesus to Macedonia and then to Corinth. And this epistle closes with Paul reminding them, this is the third time, he says, I am coming to you. And he has, as we're going to see in a moment, received good word concerning the epistle that he has written to them from Macedonia. We'll come to that in due course. But in verse number 5, the apostle here is emphasizing the afflictions that he had experienced when he came from Asia through Troas to the congregations of Macedonia. For when we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. Remember, he had no rest at Troas. He couldn't settle to the ministry there. He comes to Macedonia, and still he could not settle in the ministry. As long as he had no information concerning the Corinthians, Paul was in a distress, almost in a distracted frame of mind. He is deeply anxious and concerned. How are these Corinthians doing in the gospel, particularly in the light of the epistle that he has sent to them? And so here he is saying, when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side, without were fightings, within were fears. Paul says that wherever he looked, as long as he was in Macedonia waiting for Titus to come, everywhere he looked, he saw difficulty and he was troubled and concerned. Now we have to ask the question, what specifically perhaps is the apostle referring to here? when he says our flesh had no rest. This has to do with our weak human nature. The flesh, in Paul's language, is weakened human nature. It has to do with life in the body. It has to do with life in the sinful, with the sinful body. So Paul obviously is experiencing some kind of physical difficulties, even when he came back into Macedonia to revisit these three good Christian churches. And I think the answer, and the commentators differ over this, but I'm inclined to agree with those who would teach that in those Macedonian churches, there were difficulties of persecution. When you go back to the Acts of the Apostles, to remind ourselves, how did Paul found the churches in Macedonia? These churches, the Philippians, the Thessalonians, the Bereans. Now, we do read of the founding of these congregations in great detail in the book of Acts, chapter 16 and 17. The church at Philippi was founded, according to Acts, chapter 16, when Paul went on his second missionary journey and discovered some women down by the riverside there worshipping God. And we read of Lydia being converted. And we read, you remember, of the Philippian jailer being converted. They were the founder members of the church at Philippi. But you remember what happened as a result of Paul's ministry in Philippi. You remember how there was opposition. And finally, Paul and Silas, you remember, were put into prison. And they were physically abused, you remember. They were whipped. And then they were put into prison. And so Paul suffered a great deal physically at the founding of the church at Philippi. And it seems that right from the very beginning there was opposition, physical abuse, verbal opposition to the gospel in the new found congregation at Philippi. And so Paul was writing to the Philippians later on, as he does, and he reminds the Philippians that they're experiencing, you remember how he puts it at the end of Philippians chapter 1, he reminds them that they are experiencing the same kind of afflictions that they had seen him experiencing. They had been witnesses right from the beginning. The Philippian congregation knew that this gospel was a gospel that was opposed by the heathen communities in the area. That to be a Christian was to risk affliction right from the very beginning. And they had seen it in the apostle who had been the founder of their religion, of their congregation in Christ. And then in Acts chapter 17, we read of Paul going to Thessalonica. And you remember how for three Sabbaths there he taught in the synagogues. And then there was a riot against Paul. And there was such a riot that the brethren took Paul and advised him to leave Thessalonica after three Sabbaths of preaching. He founded a congregation. But it was a congregation founded in the fiery afflictions of opposition and persecution. And from Thessalonica, Paul went to Berea, we're told in Acts chapter 17. And the same thing happened there. In each of these Macedonian congregations, there was trouble and opposition right from the very start. And when Paul was going back to Macedonia, he was going back to the very cities where he had been persecuted. And he was going back to the cities where he had been abused and where he knew there was opposition to this newfound Christian faith. Indeed, in Acts chapter 17, you remember how Paul, when he went from Berea to Athens, he found a few people there who believed in him, and only a handful. There was no great congregation founded in Athens. At least the New Testament knows nothing of such a thing. But the point is, wherever Paul went, there were those who would believe, but also there were riots almost and dismissal of his message. So Paul is going back to Macedonia knowing, in a sense, that this environment is not friendly to the gospel. And he is speaking here of trouble without and fears within, he says in verse number 5. Our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, and within were fears. So Paul offers trouble coming from outside, But also he was saying that within his own heart, there were things that were causing him a measure of fear. Now, it's not the fear of man that Paul is referring to. When he came to Corinth, you remember he was preaching in fear and trembling. But it's not fear of man. What will men think? It's fear that something may well take place that would in fact destroy the work of God and the gospel in the congregations of Macedonia. What is it that Paul is concerned about? What is his fear? Well, if you go back to chapter 2, Paul says that he wants these Corinthian Christians to deal with an issue of discipline in the congregation. At verse 11 in chapter, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I did not find Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. So at the back of Paul's mind, behind all the opposition, there is always the work of Satan. Satan hindered us. And Paul is concerned over these Corinthian believers, just as there was a fear that these newfound churches in Macedonia might be so influenced by satanic power that they would fall into error. Paul is concerned for all the churches. And later on in the 11th chapter, he says, over and above all these afflictions, there is the care of all the churches. It wasn't just the church at Corinth that was the burden of his heart. The Macedonians were a great concern to him. And he was concerned lest Satan get an advantage over us. And later on in this very same epistle, Paul returns to this same theme. At verse 11, chapter 11, verse 1. Would to God you could bear with me in a little folly. Indeed, bear with me, he says. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, he says, in chapter 11, at verse 3. But I am afraid for you, Corinthians, he says. Lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Here again, Paul is expressing the real fear and the dread of his heart is that having planted the gospel, wherever he plants it, that Satan and Satan's ministers will come. And we know from the Acts of the Apostles, and we know from the epistles of Paul, that no sooner did he leave one place than those false teachers came in. There are congregations which seem to be very subtle or susceptible to false teachers. And we've come across them. Sometimes there are some congregations and they are just ripe for false doctrine. And false doctrine usually has to do with adding to the gospel some kind of legalistic requirement, or subtracting from the gospel in such a manner that we must do something or be something ourselves. Christ is never enough to the false gospel. Whatever form it takes, always there is a degrading and a demeaning and a denying of the sole sufficiency of the person and the work of Christ. And that is Paul's fear, that they will fall away from the grace of looking unto Christ alone, nothing else but Christ. And Paul here in this 11th chapter goes on to speak of these false preachers. He says, for such are false apostles, at verse 13, such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, he says, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. They look like ministers. They talk like the clergy. They've got all the language of the clergy. And uninstructed and ignorant Christians fall into their trap and right into their lap. They become ripe for plucking. There's no congregation immune from it. Some congregations are better prepared because they are looking unto Christ, not unto anything else. And Paul's fear when he was at Macedonia was, I wonder if these Corinthians have fallen yet again, even more deeply into the clutches of the minions and the ministers of Satan. That's the fear that Paul had. And that added to all the other afflictions, physical afflictions, spiritual burdens, the care of all the churches. The cost to Paul, not only of founding congregations, but nurturing and ministering to the souls of converts, was a continual drain upon his resources. Paul is an old man before his time. He bears the marks of Jesus. He is a man who is, as it were, bowed down with all the cares. And he describes himself in one of his letters as Paul the aged man. Paul probably was 70 at the most when he was killed. Probably something like that. But before his time, he was already showing the signs of strain and stress, and in his very body, many perhaps improperly healed scars for the number of afflictions physically that he had endured for Christ. So here Paul is reminding these Corinthians again that he was afflicted, but he's also taking care to remind them that he is comforted. God, he says, verses 5, 6, and 7, nevertheless, God that comforts those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind towards me, so that I rejoiced the more. Now, this is not the only place that Paul has makes reference to the consolations. You remember how way back at the very beginning of this epistle, Paul is writing in the midst of trouble. Paul is writing in the midst of physical and spiritual difficulty. And in verse number 3 in chapter 1, you remember, we looked at it way back months ago now, over a year ago now. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the suffering, so shall you be also of the consolation. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia. This is in, you remember, Ephesus, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, inasmuch that we despaired even of life, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivers us so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. So right at the beginning of this epistle, Paul is writing in the midst of conflict, but he is not brooding and he is not, as it were, languishing in the conflict. He is conscious that God who comforts the cast down, God who comforts us in all our affliction. And Paul is returning to that very same theme here in chapter 7. He's going back again to the same thing. Let's look at what he says. Why is it that he was comforted? What is this consolation that Paul is speaking about? Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down. The language here, cast down, means those who are humble. It means those who are lowly. God is on the side of the weak and the lowly who trust in him. As the psalmists put it in a number of places, God hears the cries of the humble man who has no strength in himself, but who looks only to the Lord. That's the principle that Paul is talking about here. God comforts those that are cast down. And Paul says he comforts us by the coming of Titus. Now, there are many ways in which the humble receive comfort from God. Only the humble receive comfort from God. Only the humble are of a mind to seek and to receive the comfort that comes from God. The natural man seeks comfort and consolation in all different kinds of things. In experiences, in money, in friendship, in prosperity, in popularity. The natural man turns to the world for comfort. The natural man turns to other people for comfort. Men turn to women for comfort. Women turn to men for comfort. Men and women together turn to money for comfort. And all different kinds of consolations. The humble believer turns to God instinctively because he knows vain is the help of man. There's no point in seeking comfort from the world because the world is not comforting for the believer, because we are looking for a particular kind of comfort. We are looking for the consolation that will strengthen us in our most holy faith, that will increase our love and enlarge our hope, that we will not lose hope and fall into despair and into looking away from the Lord. And so Paul here is reminding us that there was a particular way in which on this occasion he, in fact, in Macedonia, was comforted by God, and it was with the coming of Titus. No doubt Paul had been praying and crying and probably singing psalms and praises, as he was doing in Philippi, you remember, in Acts chapter 16, when he was in prison. Paul and Silas at midnight, they were singing praises to God. And that was how they would comfort themselves in their dark dungeon. No candle, no light. They had memorized the Psalms. They didn't need a psalter in front of them. It was all in their hearts. Thy word I've hidden my heart, that I might not sin against thee, says the psalmist. But here it is not simply prayers and some mysterious feeling of euphoria or all is well. It is the presence at long last of Titus. At last, Titus has come from Corinth. And Titus has brought Paul news of what has happened at Corinth. And Paul is immediately relieved of the burden of anxiety concerning many of the Corinthians. And he is relieved. And the reason that he needs this relief is because Paul had written to them what he calls a strong letter, a strong epistle, an unhappy letter. We have reason to believe that that letter that Paul had written to them, which he describes as a strong letter, we have reason to believe that is the first Corinthian epistle that we now have extant. We know that Paul had written another one before that. Our first epistle to the Corinthians is not the first letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. He tells us that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 9, I wrote to you in my epistle. Some would say that he wrote four letters, but we believe that this epistle that he is referring to as a strongly worded epistle causing grief among the Corinthians is in fact 1 Corinthians. And when you read through 1 Corinthians, it's no wonder that he describes it as a letter that was likely to upset many in Corinth. Because right from the very beginning, he begins to address difficulties and problems. He has heard a number of things about the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians is divided into two sections. Chapters 1 to 6 deal with Paul writing about things that he has heard about from Chloe and so on. And then from chapter 7 in 1 Corinthians, right through to the end, Paul is dealing with issues that they have actually written to him about, now concerning the things of which you wrote. And he begins with the issue of men touching women and the proper relationship between different genders. And so Paul goes into it in some considerable detail concerning the need for marriage in some cases, and such like things. He is handling real issues. In chapter 1, Paul is rebuking the Corinthians because of their sectarianism. In chapter 2, he speaks as though they were ignorant almost, and he has to remind them that the things that God has done for them, the natural man doesn't receive these things. In chapter 3, he speaks of them as being carnal. In chapter 4, he goes on. In chapter 5, he deals with the issue of immorality. In chapter 6, he deals with the issue of going to law one against the other and before the unbelieving. In chapter 7, he deals with men and women. In chapter 8, he goes on to deal with foods offered to idols, right through 8, 9, and 10. In chapter 11, he speaks about head coverings and the Lord's Supper. In chapters 12, 13, and 14, he deals with spiritual gifts and the need to emphasize the priority of love rather than gifts. In chapter 15, he deals with the issue of the resurrection, because some of these Corinthians were saying that the resurrection was past. Others were being baptized for the dead, that very strange thing that we know nothing about. In chapter 16, he returns to the issue of the collection and the fact that he is going to come. So Paul is writing a letter to the Corinthians that is full of rebuke, that is full of challenge, reminding them where they are going wrong and where they must begin to put things right. 1 Corinthians is the unhappy letter. And here Titus has come back from Corinth, and he is now telling Paul, who is at Macedonia, telling Paul how some at least in Corinth have received that epistle. Paul was anxious lest the whole Corinthian congregation would rise up in umbrage against him. And Titus says, no, Paul, it's not like that. When Titus came, he says, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, not only by his very presence. His presence was a comfort to Paul, but also by the report that Titus gave to Paul, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind towards me, so that I rejoiced the more. It seems that Titus, far from being resisted and coldly received by the Corinthians, was most warmly welcomed by them as Paul's representative emissary. Look at verse 13 of this same chapter. Therefore, we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more we joyed for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed in you. At verse 15, and his inward, this is Titus, his inward affection is more abundantly towards you, while he remembered the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Rather than rejecting Titus, they actually welcomed him, because he represented the Apostle Paul. And Titus was made very warmly welcomed. And Titus was given the message, it seems, to go back to Paul in Macedonia and tell Paul, we have listened to his epistle. We have taken it to heart. And we are going to put right the things that were wrong. And Paul has now been relieved of the burden. And he's now, as we're going to see next week and the following week, he is glad that he wrote the epistle. They were sorrowful, yes, but not unto worldly sorrow, which leads to death, but unto a godly sorrow, which leads to repentance. And this is the background of what Paul is referring to here. And so God has comforted Paul by giving to him the presence of Titus once again. And it's interesting how in the scriptures we find that this is the way that God not infrequently works this way. Think, for example, of Elijah, away back in the time of King Ahab and Jezebel. And you remember how after his great confrontation with the priests of Baal, how he was seemingly spiritually and physically, probably emotionally drained. And he wanted to flee away because the queen was, she was not put off the fact that her false priest of Baal had been killed, 850 of them. She was going to kill Elijah, and he fled for his life. And he thought that it was all up, that he had achieved nothing for the Lord. And you remember how the Lord dealt with his discouraged servant. And as the commentators point out, he gave him rest. He gave him food, and he gave him a companion, Elisha. He knew what Elijah needed. He needed human companionship, as well as physical rest and a supply of good food. And so the Lord catered for Elijah, comforted him in these very practical ways. And sometimes we have to be willing to accept that God may well be offering us friendship from people, and we must be very careful not to reject it. We must not be so independent and so proud that we don't need everybody. We all need people. We need each other. It's not good for man to be alone in any sense of the word. And one of the interesting things that we find in the New Testament is how Jesus Christ loved to mingle with people. We don't find him on his own on a great many occasions. There were times when he was on his own, but mostly his ministry was in the midst of people, and especially in the confidence and conference and fellowship of his disciples. You remember how it is Mark's gospel that tells us that he chose the 12 that they might be with him. And only then did he send them out to preach. He didn't call them first of all in order to be preachers. He called them first of all to be his friends and his companions and his confidants. And when we come to the Acts of the Apostles, we find the Apostle Paul, he is hardly ever on his own. Paul had a wide circle of friends. Paul depended, in a sense, at the human level of human companionship and consolation. And so here again, we find Paul recognizing God's goodness to him in an event that an outsider would just say, well, here's a messenger from Corinth to Macedonia. Paul says, no, God's hand's in this. And God's hand is a consolation to me. God is giving to me this man. And this man has good news. Paul, the Corinthians welcomed me. Paul, they welcomed your letter. Paul, many of them are responding to it. And Paul says, I rejoiced even the more. I rejoiced the more. I rejoiced over and above the coming of Titus. Because Paul's priority of concern always was for the care of the churches. It wasn't his own consolation he was rejoicing in only. He was doing that. It was the consolation of the Corinthians and the consolation of Titus that he was rejoicing in. Practical Christianity. An onlooker looking on would simply say, well, there's a gathering of friends. Very ordinary, because there were all kinds of gatherings of friends going on all the time. But Paul recognizes the providence and the provisions of God in these otherwise ordinary, seemingly ordinary events, the coming of Titus, the welcome, loving reception of an apostolic letter. And it meant all the world to Paul and caused him to rejoice, because they were led, as we shall see next time, to sorrow and to repentance. Now this raises one final question, and on this I must close. We have here in our possession two letters that Paul wrote to these Corinthians. We have the sorrowful letter in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. How do we respond? We have to ask this very carefully, because I've seen different responses to the teaching of 1 Corinthians. I've seen different responses. Do we, in fact, respond with joy and repentance to the rebukes that are in 1 Corinthians, or do we not? These Corinthians did. Some of them did. Not all of them, as we shall see. We also have his second epistle. How do we respond to this epistle? Do we share in Paul's joy? Do we share in the joy of Titus? Do we share in the apostolic approval that what he is writing here is an additional bonus to these Corinthians, where Paul is preaching the gospel to them yet again in order to remind them exactly the nature of his ministry? And he's going to come to them, and he's going to come in the confidence that this third visit is going to be a happier occasion than apparently the second unhappy visit to the Corinthians. These are vital matters, because it may well be that Paul's opinion of us as believers or unbelievers depends upon our response to the writings of the apostle. These are big issues, and Paul's letting it all out here. May God bless his word to us.